1 Timothy chapter 2. You sound good this morning, choir. I'm going to tell first service they have some work to do. Speaking of doing good work, our new and revitalized prayer team is doing a great job. One of the things I asked Pastor James to do as he has stepped back on staff for a short time before they head out to Calvary of the Ozarks is to reboot some of our ministries. And one that he had his eye on was our prayer ministry. And his thought, and it was a wonderful thought, I think it was from the Lord, was rather than having a prayer team that sort of hangs out at the front of the room and sits back and waits, what if we had a prayer team that was active rather than passive, that initiated and engaged? Because prayer changes things. So if we believe that, we should reach out for opportunities to do that. And so we've got a team of folks that is loving and praying with people because they believe that. Because they know that prayer changes things. We see it in the Word. We've seen it in our lives. And we've seen some wonderful answers to prayer in these past weeks. And I think part of it has to do with having brought a measure of organization to the ministry. Unanticipated benefit, at least by me, is that the prayer requests, the ones that are appropriate to share, some are just private and for the moment, but the ones that are appropriate to share cycle back to pastors and leaders, and they get dispersed out to prayer meetings and so forth. And so people are praying not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, and God is answering. So I'm excited about it. You can probably tell. And what was particularly encouraging yesterday, a group of us went down to a leadership conference hosted by Calvary Chapel, Oklahoma City. And at one point, there were some breakout sessions, and about a half a dozen of us senior pastors were sitting and talking. And what we noticed, what the Lord showed us, was how He was stirring prayer among us in our different fellowships. And each church is doing a slightly different thing. God is doing a unique work in each unique church family. But there was a really clear through line in how God is moving in the hearts of the shepherds in this region. And that's exciting. It's exciting because when God stirs His people to pray, buckle up. As we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking about our call to prayer. Same theme. And he's going to exhort us strongly this morning on the subject of prayer. So strongly, in fact, that we're not just going to read about it, we're not just going to listen to what Paul says about it, but by the end of service, we're going to rearrange the furniture a little bit and we'll spend some time doing it. We're going to spend some time praying together. But first, let's read what Paul has to say. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth. In Christ, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. If you're taking notes this morning, Paul just gave us a pretty simple outline. There's a pretty simple structure to what he just shared. The subject, the headline is prayer, obviously. And what Paul had to say about prayer included why we pray, how we pray, for whom we pray, for what we pray, and also, it's subtle but it's there, where we pray. Why? First point, first slide, why does Paul tell us we should pray? There's a lot of reasons to pray. We could spend all morning talking about reasons to pray, but specifically in this context, Paul is focusing on one. And we get the answer to that question, why should we pray? Paul's answer in the very first word of the chapter, therefore. when we come across the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what's it there for? Except not really, because we know. We know that therefore connects what Paul was talking about above to what he's about to talk about a little lower down. Paul's connecting his subject in chapter 2, prayer, with what he got done talking about just a minute ago in chapter 1, which was the gospel. Again and again, throughout the chapter, Paul kept coming back to the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came and offered us an outrageous proposition. Jesus came into the world and said, trade with me. Give me all of your sin and shame. Give me all of your guilt and wickedness. I'll take it. I'll take all of it. I'll pay the price for it. I'll lay down my life for it. All you need to do in exchange is let me give you all of my righteousness, all of my standing before God the Father, all of the riches of my inheritance. That's the gospel. Jesus trading places with us. The gospel we read in chapter 1 saves us. Paul reminded us just now in chapter 2, the gospel reconciles us with God who created us, and the gospel enables us to be used of God to reach others. We get to be the beggars telling the other beggars where we found the good bread. Why do we pray? Lots of reasons, but one of the most important is what Paul is laying on us this morning. We pray because of the gospel. The gospel says we get to. We get to call God Father and go boldly before His throne of grace and ask Him anything we want. Come before Him with anything we need. His answers are yes and amen. His answers to every one of our prayers are either the thing we're asking for or the thing He knows is better. The gospel says that we get to, but the gospel also says we've got to. We get to pray, and we've got to pray for those who haven't heard. We've been rescued from sin and death and Satan. We've been ransomed from hell and ushered into an eternity with Jesus. To not pray for others to discover what we've discovered, to learn what we've learned, to know what we know, to not pray for others to be saved the way that we've been saved, that would be the height of ingratitude. That would be the deepest form of hypocrisy. Why do we pray? Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. And there's still a lot out there who haven't heard. A lot of people in the world who haven't believed. A lot of people in our lives who haven't responded. That's why we pray. Second point, second slide. How do we pray? Paul says supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. That's a lot of words. And we can try to break it down, but what's interesting if you try to break it down is everyone who does, every scholar and commentator that I look to, does it a slightly different way. Generally speaking, broadly speaking, supplication points at specific requests that we bring before the Lord in humility, knowing that we can't, but He can. Prayer in this context at least, has a connotation of reverence. It's going before the Lord worshipfully. Intercession, we know this, that's pleading with God specifically on behalf of others, pleading with confidence that He's a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And then we've got thanksgiving, which is what it sounds like, praying gratefully. William MacDonald lumps these together and he says, okay, the gist of what Paul is saying is that we're to pray humbly, worshipfully, trustfully, and thankfully. And I think that works. I think that encapsulates it. I think we could have also just looked at it and said, okay, Paul is telling us to pray all the ways that we can pray. Pray all the ways that we get to pray. For who? Whom? For whom? Third point, third slide. For whom do we pray? All men and obviously all women, Paul says. So who does that include? Probably easier to talk about who it doesn't include. Who's exempt from this instruction? Who shouldn't we pray for? That's right. You got it. There's no one we shouldn't pray for. Jesus taught us. He commanded us to love our enemies. So surely part of loving them is praying for them. That closes the door to any other possible reading of Paul's words here. There's no one we shouldn't pray for. Turn it around. Get rid of the double negative. Anyone we can think of, anyone whose name we know, anybody whose face that we can visualize is someone we should pray for. Wait. The person who hurt me? Who neglected me, abandoned me, abused me, betrayed me, lied to me? The person who is right now hurting me? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely pray for them. But if I pray for them, they might get saved, and if they get saved, God will forgive them, and if God forgives them, then they'll never have to pay for what they've done. Exactly. The same way that He forgave you. The same way that He forgave me for all of our sins. Jesus paid the price for every one of us, for every one of them. It takes us back to that first word, that therefore. It takes us back to the gospel. God desires all men and all women, verse 3. He desires for all of us to be saved. Why? Because we all need it. We are all sinners. We all need to be forgiven. Will we all be saved? No. Because not everyone will accept the price that Jesus paid on the cross. Not everyone will repent. Not everyone will choose to follow Him. Will we all be saved? No. Could we all be saved? Can we all be saved? Yeah. God loves us that much. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay the price. The grace of God our Father is sufficient to ransom all of us. He's willing, 2 Peter 3:9, He's willing that none shall perish. He's willing. The hard part is, are we willing? Are we willing to not perish? Are we willing to escape hell? Are we willing to let Jesus' death pay the price for our sin? Are we willing to be forgiven? And if we are we willing for others to be forgiven? Are we willing to pray for others to be forgiven? Are we willing to pray that others would hear the gospel and respond to the truth and escape hell? How can we not pray that? Having been forgiven, how can we not likewise pray for others to hear the gospel and find forgiveness at the cross of Calvary? But do we pray that? Next point on our outline, next point on the slides, what do we pray for? And how much do we pray for it? How much do we pray for the salvation of others? We could go even bigger with that if we wanted. How much do we pray for others at all? How much do we pray for others as opposed to our needs and the needs of our immediate family? How much of our prayer life is about others? And if we pray for others, how much of that prayer is for their salvation? You know, talking about our prayer team earlier and the lists, the prayer lists that they generate, the prayer requests that get consolidated and distributed to the pastors and leaders and people who want to be part of our prayer ministry, the lists that go out to various prayer meetings, and along with that, the prayer requests that come in by phone and Facebook and text and email. When you put all of those together, when you consolidate them, the overwhelming majority of prayer requests that we get, 80-90% easily, have to do with this life. The medical situation, the financial need, the vocational opportunity, the relational strife. The overwhelming majority of prayer requests that come to me are about issues that people are having in this life. And that's fine. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no rebuke intended here, no rebuke open or concealed. Jesus tells us to pray for our needs, right? He tells us to pray for our needs in this life. Give us this day our daily bread and so forth. But besides praying for this life, in addition to praying for this life, when we're done praying for this life, are we praying for what happens after this life? Are we praying for the people in our life and what happens to them in the next life? Are we praying about where they will spend the next life? Nothing wrong with praying for this life. In fact, Paul in this passage tells us to. He gives us a very specific instruction for praying for people in this life. It was in verse 2. I'm praying, I exhort that we be praying for all men, for all women, verse 2, for kings and all those who are in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. Implicit in that is the idea that we're praying for leaders, national leaders, leaders of other nations. We're praying for leaders to be saved. Paul doesn't say that, but it's implicit in what he's talking about, right? If there's a leader that you don't like in our country or another country, someone that you don't like, someone whose policies that you don't agree with, someone that you didn't vote for, pray for them. You want leaders who are in agreement with you, pray that they would enter into the kingdom with you. Pray for Putin, Zelensky. Pray for the leaders of Myanmar who are bombing their own people even in the wake of an earthquake that killed hundreds. Pray for Syria, for the leaders of Syria, for Israel, for Iran. Pray them all into the kingdom. But Paul has another point besides that point. That's sort of implicit in what he's saying because that's Paul's heart. But he's got a different point that he's actually expressing here, which is pray that their policies, foreign and domestic, would allow for the spread of the gospel. Pray for these guys to receive the gospel, but pray that they'd also make choices in their nations and their governments that would allow for the spread of the gospel, for the sharing of the gospel. A few Christmases ago, we spent Christmas Eve talking about why did Jesus come when he came? And the easy answer is, well, that's when the Bible said he was going to. That's when he was prophesied to come. Okay, yeah, but that begs the question, why did God inspire those particular prophecies? God, who's outside of time, knew when Jesus was going to come. And so he wrote that history in advance and recorded it in his word. But why was that the appointed time? Or what Paul says in verse 6, why was that the due time? Answer, we don't know for sure. But it's likely, I think it's probable, it had a lot to do with what was going on in the Western world at that time. The spread of the Roman Empire, and with it, the single language, the Greek language, that spread throughout the known world. The roads that the Romans built, roads that still exist today, that allowed for travel and commerce, and the peace, the Pax Romana, that the Roman army enforced. I think it was that combination of factors that allowed for the gospel, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, to spread more quickly to more people than it ever would have at any point in human history up to that moment. So Paul's instructing us to pray that would continue. Pray for a world, pray for leaders in the world who, if they're not sympathetic to the gospel itself, would be at least committed to peace, committed to policies that would allow the gospel to be spoken, allow the gospel to be preached, allow the gospel to be shared, allow the gospel to be spread. That we might all get to be apostles, verse 7. Apostles with a small a, messengers of the gospel. That we'd all get to be preachers, same verse. Preaching the gospel with our actions and our attitudes and our choices and our worship and our words. That we'd be teaching. That we'd be teachers. Teaching the world, verse 7, about Jesus and how he came to save. How he came to save sinners out of the world. How he came to save sinners, saints who are still in the world. That's another what we can be praying for. Another gospel supplication. Three tenses of our salvation, right? We were justified. We were saved that day that we said yes to Jesus, if we have. I hope everyone here has. One day, we will be saved. We'll be raptured out of these bodies, or we'll be raised from the dead and we'll meet Jesus in the air and receive our glorified bodies. That's the future tense of our salvation, glorification. But in between the past and the future, between the already and the not yet, there's the present tense of our salvation, there's sanctification. And we can be praying for that. Besides praying for people to be saved from their sins, we can be praying for brothers and sisters to be sanctified, to be refined, conformed to the image of Christ. We don't need to stop praying for people once they're saved. Okay, they're in. Who's next? We need to keep praying that having been saved by Jesus, that all of us, that will become more and more like Jesus. That God would use the trials of this life and the sadness of the life and the strife of this life to make us more like Jesus. And that we'd let Him. People ask me, and I'm grateful when they do, Patrick, how can we pray for you? How can we pray for your family? That's one of my most consistent requests. Pray that I wouldn't jump onto the fire. Pray that I'd remember, that the Holy Spirit would remind me that He's with me. To comfort me and strengthen me. He's with me in the fire. I'm grateful for people who pray about our health stuff, who pray that relationships in our lives would be healed, that God would supply for our financial needs and bless our ministry and anoint it and make it effective. But I'm even more grateful for those who pray that when God doesn't answer the way that we hope that He will and the timing that we hope that He will, that He'd also use the trials and the sadness of this life to refine us, to refine me, and to conform me more and more to His image. Pray for me to be sanctified. I'll pray for you. Pray for me that the lessons that God is teaching me wouldn't be wasted. And I'll pray for you. Why do we pray? Because the gospel allows it? Because the gospel compels it? How do we pray? We pray with gospel-soaked hearts. Hearts that are saturated with humility and worship and trust and thankfulness. Who do we pray for? Gospel-needing people. That's everybody. We all need the gospel every day. Especially those who haven't heard or who haven't responded. Especially our enemies who don't like us, who want to hurt us, who certainly don't want to hear the gospel from us. We need to pray that God would use somebody, not us, to reach them. What do we pray? Paul's point this morning? Pray for salvation. Pray for justification. That people would accept that proposition. They would make that trade with Jesus. That they bring all of their hate, all of their hurt, all of their crimes, all of their guilt, all of their shame, all of their everything to Jesus and accept His righteousness in return. We need to pray for justification. We need to pray for sanctification. That we wouldn't stop, we wouldn't be content to let Jesus save us, but that we'd allow Jesus to lead us, be Lord over us, mold us and shape us. Justification, sanctification. While we're at it, let's pray for glorification. Jesus, come quickly. Where do we pray? This seems like an odd one because it doesn't look immediately like Paul is speaking to this. But glance a little bit further down. Most commentators that I've read are pretty convinced that at least in this passage, Paul's talking about public prayer. Obviously not to the exclusion of private prayer. Nothing that he says here doesn't have to do with our private prayer lives, our personal prayer closets. But verse 8, we haven't read it yet. Verse 8 gives us a clue that he's talking about more than that. After he says, well, we read earlier, Paul adds this, I desire therefore, there's another therefore, connecting what he just said with what he's about to say, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That makes it pretty clear. He's talking about the prayers that we pray when we come together on Sundays and Wednesdays, on Mondays for men's and women's Bible studies, on Tuesday for men's and women's prayer, in home groups and other ministry gatherings. Friday morning, 6 a.m., every other week, men's prayer. I think the things that Paul is telling us to pray and the way that he's telling us to pray and the people that he's exhorting us to pray for, his focus is on how we pray when we come together as the church. Now, he might be saying more than that. It's possible that he's envisioning the kind of public prayer that happened last week in Topeka. If you were following the news, you know that there were people who gathered to celebrate some kind of black mass, some sort of satanic ritual something. And there were believers, there were Christians who gathered to pray while that was going on. Pray that God would stop it, that God would intervene, that the authorities would shut it down. And also praying for the souls of the people given over to such darkness and depravity. We need to pray for those who gathered in Topeka worshiping Satan, or at least saying that they were. Maybe some were just there for the spectacle. Maybe some were there for the drama. But I think for some of them it was real. And we need to pray for their souls. Paul reminds us elsewhere, they're not the enemy. As much as we might abhor the way that they call good evil and evil good, they're not the enemy. They're taken captive by the enemy to do his will. We need to be praying that they'd be freed from their delusion, freed from Satan's manipulation, from his lies. So I think, yeah, maybe Paul is talking about those kinds of demonstrations, those kinds of outreaches. But I think he's definitely talking about what we do here together on Sunday and Wednesday and in home groups and ministry meetings and prayer huddles. And I think that he's talking to us specifically this morning. I think the Lord is calling us to practice what Paul's preaching this morning. Not to wait to apply the now what of today's word tonight or tomorrow or this week, because we might forget. That's not true. We definitely will forget. The urgency of this life will drive out the importance of praying for the salvation of others. So today, right here, in a safe place among friends, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do three things. The last one, not yet, but in a moment, is pray. We're going to break into groups and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray the way that Paul is telling us to. We're going to pray for salvation of people, people whose names we know, people whose faces we can envision, people in our lives, people in authority over our lives. We're going to pray for ministries reaching people. We're going to pray for government and policies over people. We're going to pray the way that Paul tells us to, humbly, worshipfully, trusting, thanking, that people would be saved, that those who have been saved would be sanctified. We prayed for prodigals last week. We're going to pray for them again. And we're going to pray the way that we know that we pray when we pray in groups, briefly. Don't hog the microphone. Simply. We don't need to pray in King James English. God knows us. He's not going to be impressed. We're going to pray clearly so that people can hear and understand and say amen. The exception, of course, is tongues, but even with tongues, if there's no interpretation, then we keep moving. Father, every person that we prayed for, every face that we visualized, every leader that we remembered, you love them more than we do. You love them more than we can. You made them, you formed them, you shaped them in their mother's womb, and there's not been a thought that you haven't heard since they were born. Lord, knowing them perfectly, in all of your power, in all of your grace, in all of your mercy, would you appeal to them? Would you pursue them, reveal yourself to them? Manifest your love. Declare your truth. Rebuke, persuade, draw them by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.